Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
So it's 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe that the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set on you the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almugwood and precious stones. And the king made of the almugwood wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almugwood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of the King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants.
And a fascinating story. This is a fascinating story, really. And last week we talked about that extremely important element of the Christian life and our relationship with God. And that was the inclination of our hearts. The inclination of your heart. Our hearts are inclined towards something was the reality that we explored. But what is it? What is your heart inclined towards? Because your heart is going to guide the rest of your body. Wherever your heart goes, the rest of you follows. Your heart will guide you. It will guide your life. Is your heart guiding you in a direction that will be good for you? That is the question that we asked. Is your heart guiding you in a direction that will lead you to eternal life and to peace and to joy? And so we pray, Lord, incline our hearts towards yourself. This is an important prayer for us to consider. Lord, incline our hearts towards yourself. And this was the prayer that Solomon prayed as they dedicated the temple last week. And it's something that we see rather radically portrayed in what we have just read this morning. An inclination of the heart towards the things of God. Now, I was also thinking about this as I was rereading James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. And I've mentioned this book a couple of times over the last month. In You Are What You Love, he talks about a painting that really portrays this reality. And if you ever have the opportunity to visit the Tate Art Museum in London, you will likely see a painting by one of the pre-Raphaelites, Sir John Everett Millais, a well-known artist. And, you know, as I'm talking about art, I should probably have Tanya be doing this, seeing as though she was an art history major in university, but I will do my best. A fascinating period of art history was the pre-Raphaelite movement. And one of its main painters, John Everett Millais, painted this painting called The Boyhood of Raleigh. And Sir Walter Raleigh, who is portrayed in this painting, was one of Queen Elizabeth I's most accomplished explorers. He established some of the first British colonies on the east coast of America, but he also twice set sail in search of the elusive El Dorado. Have you ever heard of El Dorado? And two searches of El Dorado that are the most well-known were undertaken by Raleigh. And in the painting, Millais imagines what it is that creates such an adventurer and such an explorer that would last a young boy's entire life. What could cause him to become who he became? And his hypothesis that he puts forward in this painting is a good storyteller. You see, Raleigh and a friend, they sit entranced by a seasoned old sailor who's pointing to an immense sea with tales of what lies on the other side. The story gives birth to a longing that will govern and direct all of Raleigh's life. What has captivated your heart? What stories have you heard that have captivated your imagination and your heart and the longing of your life? What is your heart inclined towards? Is your heart so captivated by God and the things of God that it directs your path? See, in today's text, we see what it was that captivated the Queen of Sheba. And we will consider what this means for us. And then we're going to take a look at the fascinating way in which Jesus interpreted this true story and what that means for you and I. So let's begin by considering, number one, what the Queen of Sheba, what she heard and what she saw. And then we're going to look at, number two, what the rest of the world heard about and saw. And then we will look at, number three, what the writer of Kings wants us to hear and what Jesus wants us to learn from all of this. See, I find it fascinating when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to look at today as well. Because not only the New Testament in general, but Jesus himself, as recorded by not one but two of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, refer to this particular story that we just heard read. And they tell the story almost verbatim of one another. Jesus interprets what the Queen of Sheba did and why it was so significant. So let's dig in. Let's dig in and let's consider, first of all, what it was that the Queen of Sheba heard and saw. And we find this in these verses that we heard read. So turn to this passage if you haven't already, or open up your phones to it, because we're going to walk through this. And if you want to see what we are talking about as I talk through it. So first of all, we are told about all that she heard in the first part of verse 1. You see, the queen heard about Solomon's fame, but she had also heard about what it says here, the name of the Lord. She heard the name of the Lord. She would have heard about this house that Solomon built for the Lord and how magnificent it was from a great distance away. But she had heard specifically about the name of which the God that this had been built for. This is the first thing she heard. Secondly, in the second half of this verse, after hearing all these things about Solomon, she came to test him with hard questions. She heard about this wisdom of Solomon. He may be able to answer some of her questions. So she comes to test him with hard questions. And there was a deep stirring in her heart to find out what this king had to say. These were probably things she had been thinking of and searching for answers to all of her life. And so she went through this deep amount of trouble to get these things answered. Well, how did she come? Well, this was a serious visit, we find out in verse 2. It was approximately 2,500 kilometers that she came through the desert and she traveled up north. She was from what is modern-day Yemen, and she traveled with a large entourage. She brought gold, she brought spices, she brought gems across the desert. Sounds almost kind of familiar, doesn't it? A caravan going through the desert with gold, spices, and gems. We actually see a bit of foreshadowing in this that Isaiah is going to pick up later on in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, when he says this, in Isaiah 66, he says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." We have seen this happen, and we will see it yet happen in our stories. Because later, when the wise men come to visit the newborn Jesus with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, you see, they were fulfilling the prophecy, and in a sense, they were reenacting the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. But now they were coming to one who was even greater than he. Isaiah foreshadowed this. Well, what was it that she found when she came? It must have been quite a sight to behold. And when the queen came, she told him everything that was on her heart. She just let it all out. We don't know how many days she was there, how long this took. But everything that was stirring within her, everything that was on her heart, she told to him. And she saw it all. Her eyes were open. She saw it now firsthand, all of these tales that she must have heard. She saw it all, the vast array of riches, the wealth, all of his servants. There was no more breath in her, it says. She experienced it all. She said it all until her breath was literally gone. There was nothing more to say. She thought of it all and she asked it. You may think of a child that comes to you and asks questions after question after question until those questions finally run out. We wonder, will they ever run out? But for the Queen of Sheba, eventually it did. Everything was satisfied. Incredibly, she seems to have been very satisfied. Everything she came to see and hear. Well, how did she respond? Verse 6 to 9 shows us the way in which she responded on reading. She told them that everything that she had heard was true and even more. It was beyond what she had heard, beyond what she had thought might happen. It was more than double what she had been told. Of the wealth and the wisdom, this was more than double of what she had even heard. And you know from personal experience how very often when you think of things, when you anticipate something, that the experience rarely lives up to the expectation. You ever experienced that? It may have been on a trip. It may have been some kind of an experience that you had. But the experience of it rarely lives up to the expectation. But here it was the opposite. It was doubled what the expectation was. You can imagine how blown away she must have been. In verse 9, she also saw that all of this blessing had a reason. It wasn't just by chance, but she says it has a reason. It wasn't just by chance. It was because of God's love. Obviously, God must love these people, must love this king, and has done something out of love for them. God had obviously blessed them, was her summation of what she saw. She saw this, and she understood, and it took her breath away. Well, what did she give in response? She gave Solomon this massive amount of gold and spices and gems. A gift of this magnitude had never been given to Solomon, and he received gifts regularly. I mean, we're talking about 4 tons of gold she gave to him that she would have transported all these kilometers across the desert. Just imagine, 4 tons of gold. What then did she receive? Well, she didn't leave empty-handed. Verse 13 tells us that whatever she asked for, she received from the wise, good, and wealthy king, and even more. She came with hard questions and so much on her heart, and she left with all that she desired from the King Solomon. He gave not only from all that he had from his hand, but also from the treasures that he gave from his wisdom. It was met and it was exceeded. So again, in this coming to this king and in this king meeting and exceeding all expectations, we see a shadow of the greater King Jesus. The one that we come to and that we find is not only greater and wiser, but kinder. We see a shadow of these things for ourselves. Well, what did the world see? Verses 14 to 29. And first of all, we see this in verses 14 to 17. These immense amounts of gold. And these verses, they tell us of the vast amount of gold that Solomon's kingdom had. You've heard about it. You've heard about how this kingdom was. The world knew it. And just what he received in this 1 year from the queen and Hiram and all of the others from around the world. We're talking about like 44,000 pounds of gold that he would have received in just a year as gifts from other kings and other nations coming to him and giving these gifts. There's just these vast amounts of treasures that are built up within this kingdom like had never been seen before. So much gold. Not only that, But verses 18 and 20 tell us about a ridiculous throne. I mean, this throne was incredible. It's a throne like the world had never seen and has not seen since. These verses explain what this throne was. Solomon himself built a throne that had six levels of stairs that was leading up to it. It wasn't just one chair. It encapsulated six levels of stairs that led up to it. The throne itself was somehow made of ivory. So there must have been elephants around somewhere. He had access to elephants. And a throne that is built by ivory, but he didn't leave the ivory exposed. He overlaid it completely in gold. Sounds like a strange thing to do, doesn't it? Imagine building an ivory throne and then covering it all up. I mean, like if it was made with MDF, sure, I could understand. You want to cover that with gold. But ivory covered with gold, it's like the opulence is like what we can't even imagine. The back of the throne had a calf's head somehow in it. I don't know if that was a real calf's head or if that was once again made out of gold, I would imagine. And there were two life-size lions beside each of his armrests. And going up the stairs, the six levels of stairs, there was golden lions on each. Well, it doesn't say there were golden lions. We're maybe led to believe they're golden lions. And all the pictures that I looked at, the lions are gold. There's a sort of a rendering back from like the 1800s of what a painter kind of experience or thought that the experience might be like. And you can see that they've drawn these or painted these lions in gold. I'd like to think they're real lions, but I don't know. Nobody seems to have painted them that way in history. But nonetheless, you can see the opulence that was there. An incredible sight to behold. But that's not it. There's even more. Verses 21 to 22. Now we are told that basically everything that he used was made of gold. No silver even. For silver was like nothing to him, it says. The silver was like nothing. It wasn't even to be considered. It wasn't good enough, not valuable enough. Don't even bring it to me. He didn't want to be bothered with it. And now for the first time, maybe it's the first time, we start to look at all of this and we start to say, is this good? Is there something that's maybe wrong here? But maybe this is all okay? Like, you know, we're starting, like, is this okay? Is this too much? You know, I mean, God really has blessed this kingdom. And if this kingdom is a shadow of the kingdom that is to come, then it is appropriate that it should be like this. But we start to get this, like, maybe question in the back of our heads. But let's put that off for now. Let's just continue. We see, next we come up to in verse 23 to 25, the fame of Solomon. God's promise of wealth to Solomon from chapter 3, we can see it's now been realized. This was a promise that was given. It's been realized in treasures and in wisdom. There was no one like him on earth. People are bringing gifts of animals. It says they're bringing peacocks, apes, baboons, horses. I mean, people love to bring him these gifts. And I was just sort of, imagine the port where all of this stuff flowed through. That's what I was thinking about. Imagine if you're like a dock worker on the port. It's like, what are these baboons doing coming here? Or like, what are these shiploads of gold that are arriving in the port? I mean, they knew where they were going, but just imagine what it would have been like to experience this. It must have been incredible. And yet, there's something here. Because our writer adds four details that will catch the careful listener by surprise. You see, there's more going on than any of these people really noticed. And they begin to cast a shadow on the things that we have seen. The first element that we see of this is in verse 26 when it talks about the chariots. 1,400 chariots, we are told. Now that sounds like a lot like the surrounding nations and the way in which they built up their military and how they would equip themselves. You see, the problem, though, is what God had said, that this kingdom was not to be like the surrounding nations. And we heard that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, God warned them, don't build yourself up like the surrounding nations. And this was like what you might consider modern warfare at the time. It was like what modern armies would have done to equip themselves and to gather themselves for their enemies. Chariots were that thing then. They were told not to be like that. That's the first thing. The second is the wealth, like in verse 27, when it says that silver was actually as common as stone. silver being as common as stone. Like, just like imagine that. Like, and I think that is to now start to get us to think, is this now a little bit over the top? Is this getting to be to that point of being excessive? That's the second thing that we see. The third then becomes much more obvious when we get to verse 28, because now he's getting his horses from Egypt. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, after the Hebrews had fled Egypt, they weren't supposed to turn back. They weren't supposed to go there. They weren't supposed to go back to Egypt, and they shouldn't get their horses from there. God directly told them that. Now, Solomon is a wise person. He knows this. And he had so many chariots and horses, and who was he exporting them to? He had more than what he could use himself, so he begins now exporting them. Who are they going to? Well, he's given them to all their old enemies. You know, do you think that's going to come back to bite them? Solomon has now broken most of God's initial instructions to them about a king from Deuteronomy 17, because God knew that one day they would ask for a king. They would want to be like the surrounding nations. And God gave them these instructions. If we go back to Deuteronomy 17, he says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all of the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Okay. So Solomon has now broken all of those commands, except for one, which will happen in our next sermon. He has become an international arms dealer, and he has given his enemies all that they will need. And his own heart has become corrupted. It doesn't look like this kingdom is going to last very much longer the way we have been seeing it. Briefly, this kingdom gave us a glimpse of the kingdom that is to come, its prosperity, its rest, etc., but it was just a shadow. And it gives us the basic premise of wealth not solving all of our problems. I think we would be remiss if we didn't see that within this. Because rather, wealth can take and turn a heart that is already a little bit dark and make it even darker. And it can turn a heart that is generally directed towards God away from God. We have to be so cautious with money and with wealth. We all have it. Tanya sent me a post by Tim Keller this past week. Well, I assume it wasn't from him directly, but, you know, whatever charitable person is still running his social media accounts. And it quoted him as saying this, which I thought related very well to what we are studying this morning. He said, "Gifts of God that are not acknowledged as such are deadly to the soul, for they thicken the illusion of self-sufficiency that leads to overconfidence and sets us up for failure." Gifts of God that are not acknowledged as such are deadly to the soul, for they thicken the illusion of our own self-sufficiency and they lead to overconfidence and it sets us up for failure. You start to believe your own press clippings. You know, and we think, well, I've done pretty good for myself. I actually know a lot. I've started to figure life out. In fact, maybe I should start telling other people what to do or how to do what I've done. Or look at all that I've accomplished. I've provided very effectively for myself and for those who are around me. We have a comfortable life and existence now. You know, those are deadly thoughts to start having if they aren't processed correctly. Because there's an illusion of self-sufficiency and it leads to overconfidence and it can set us up for failure. It did for Solomon. And sometimes in God's grace, he sets a course correction for us. You know, once we start thinking of ourselves, we've often heard of that whole idea of, like, you know, pride goes before a fall. We have an adversary and something happens and we get taken down a notch. You know, we thought we were doing well, but all of a sudden something happens and it's painful. It can be a hard thing to hear, a hard thing to go through or experience, but it can be needed. Sometimes that's an important thing to have happen to us when things are seemingly going so well. Where are you at this morning? If this can happen to the wisest person who has ever lived, then I would imagine it can happen to you. Do you trust in your successes? You better watch out. So let's turn our attention back to the Queen of Sheba again, and I think that that will give us a good correction and a good trajectory to set our hearts towards and what we saw even in this painting that we considered this morning. And I'm going to finish off with Solomon in 2 weeks from now. But what should we see? And part of this, as I mentioned, we see in Luke chapter 11 as Jesus talks about what we have just been looking at. You see, this story of the Queen of Sheba, it's not a tale. It's a true story. It really happened. Jesus authenticates it, and he interprets it for us, actually, so that we can see why it is important and what we should learn from it. So this is kind of like Jesus giving us a sermon on 1 Kings chapter 10 and also the book of Jonah. He talks about both of them in the same instance. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 11, verse 29 to 32, he says this. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." So this is what Jesus wants us to learn, and he encapsulates both of these stories into it, Jonah and Sheba. Now the background of this is that Jesus has been going around, he's been doing all kinds of signs, all kinds of miracles. He's been walking on water, casting out demons, healing sicknesses, all of these kind of things. But the Jewish leaders, it's not enough. They want another sign. They want a sign from heaven. They want a miraculous sign from the sky, something that's going to happen that they will say, that will make us believe. They want another sign. But these signs that he's been doing, they say they're just not good enough. They're not enough. Jesus' response is that they aren't going to get any more signs. There are no more signs, and he says even if he did, they still wouldn't believe. That's what he told them. Doesn't matter what I would do, you still wouldn't believe. He's preached, they have heard, and they rejected. But he says the greatest sign is still to come. Because just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too he will die, and he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. And he relates that to being a sign of Jonah. It's really quite amazing, isn't it? Have you ever heard liberal scholars say that some of these stories are just allegories? Things that are meant to teach a lesson. They teach a good lesson, a lesson we should learn, but they didn't really necessarily need to happen in order to be a good lesson. Well, Jesus didn't think so. So you have to deal with that. Matthew and Luke record Jesus saying the same thing almost verbatim. For Jesus, there was no question that Jonah was real, that the Queen of Sheba, what she did was real, and that these things happened. So you have this piece of verifiable historical content of what Jesus really said and what he really taught about these situations. Incredible. And so these Jewish leaders, though, they wanted more from Jesus. And we can believe that it must have been easier to believe back then. Have you ever kind of thought that way? I mean, when Jesus was on earth, it would have been so much easier to believe. Now we can have doubts and we wonder, can God do these things? Can he perform miracles? Can he heal? Can he really make life better for me? We can think it must be so much easier. Did he really actually live and walk the earth? It must have been so easy for them back then. But it didn't seem to be. It actually didn't seem to make a bit of difference at all. Why do we find it so hard to believe? Is God not able to give us enough evidence so that we can really understand? That's what we might think. Maybe he just can't give us the evidence. If he wanted to, he could, and then everyone would just trust in him. It'd be so easy. You ever thought that way? But do you think it would happen? Christopher Ashe, a writer in residence, Tyndall House, Cambridge, he says that the problem isn't in God, it's actually in us. It's not a problem with God not doing enough, not providing enough. It's really, it's with us. The people then had enough to believe, and so do we. And so Jesus says there will be a final judgment of all people. And on that day of the final judgment, Jesus says, the men of this generation, and very specifically, it's not a gender-neutral word. He says the men of this generation that he's talking to, these leaders of the synagogues of the day, will be there. And a woman will be standing beside them, and she will condemn them. How will this Gentile Queen of Sheba condemn the Jewish leaders? Well, she won't even need to say anything, it's told. Just her presence there will be enough. Because they will have seen the risen Jesus that they have rejected, and there will be no words to be spoken. It'll be like, oh, there he is. I guess I was wrong. But it'll be too late. There will be no excuses at that time. And Jesus says that the queen will condemn them because look at this woman. From modern-day Yemen, 2,500 kilometers away, she never met Jesus. She never saw his miracles. She never even heard his name being mentioned. She didn't even have the Old Testament. She didn't have the law. She didn't have the prophets. She didn't have the Pentateuch. All she had was pagan idols. But she had a sense. She had a sense, and she wanted to seek him. There was something that was stirring within her heart. And then one day she heard a rumor. She heard a rumor about a king who was 2,500 kilometers away to the north who served the God of Israel. Did she make any excuses? Did she say, well, 2,500 kilometers, that's too far. It's too dangerous. It's too costly. It would take too much time. I don't have that kind of time. I'm busy. I got a lot of things to do. I'm a queen. No, she went. Why? I mean, why would she go? Did Solomon ever walk on water? Did Solomon ever heal anybody? Did he ever cast out demons? No, didn't do any of that. Her heart was stirred, and she made no excuses. She went. Like, where did this stirring of her heart come from? Her heart was stirring. And Jesus says she will be standing in the judgment, Jesus says, and all of these proud, arrogant men will be there, and they will be condemned. What will be their excuse? Well, what will be yours? Will we be shown up by the Queen of Sheba is the question that Jesus asks. That's what he wants us to understand and to deeply consider. Will we be shown up by this? What's our excuse? Exams to write, jobs to do, mortgages to pay, fun to be had. I mean, life was very busy. I had no time to seek you and to grow my heart towards you. There were so many other things going on that had more importance to me at the time. We're more privileged than anyone in history. We have more. We have more everything. We have more archaeology. We have more research. We have more opportunities. We have more history behind us. We are on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. We have more everything, yet do we have a heart that is stirred enough for action, to actually do something? Is your heart stirred enough that it moves your feet? Years ago when Tanya and I were dating, I was living in Saskatoon at the time and she was living in Karenport, Briarcrest. I worked shift work till 2:30 in the morning. And on my last day of the shift, Thursday night, I worked 4:10s. Thursday night, I knew that I was going to be going down to see Tanya on the weekend. And I would go down right after that shift. It was a 2.5 hour drive. Now, a reasonable person would go home after a 2:30 shift, get a few hours of sleep, and leave late in the morning. Seems like a smart thing to do. But not a young man whose heart was on fire for the girl that he was falling in love with. I'm pretty sure I showed up on her doorstep before she was even up in the morning. I would actually do that regularly. I'd be knocking on her door and she'd finally come and open it and she would say, "Oh, hi." I'm like, "Oh, you're still sleeping?" I'm like, "It's 8 in the morning on a Saturday morning and we're like 21 years old. Of course, what do you think I'd be doing?" But I mean, I was just so eager to spend time with her. How could I help but to do this? I made time. Yeah, I was busy, but you made time. Tanya probably thought I was going to show up at around noon, but joke's on her. There I am knocking on the door. "Are you up yet?" Why wouldn't we be like that with God? You know, the Queen of Sheba was. We stop growing so easily. Any excuse. You know, how serious are we about really seeking God? She traveled across a burning desert for weeks. For Solomon. We have someone greater than Solomon. All of the wealth and wisdom of Solomon we just read through. We have all of that in Jesus, plus so much more. You see, those things were just a shadow of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ and in His kingdom. And why is then the queen there at the judgment? How come the people of Nineveh get to be there? Because they were good? Well, I think you know the people of Nineveh, they were about the worst people who have ever graced the face of this earth. They were evil. Those Ninevites, you know. Jesus says they are there because they repented. Incredibly, He says they were there because they repented. I mean, wow. I mean, what would cause that kind of repentance? To be known as the most evil people on earth to repenting. Was it because of miracles and signs that they saw Jonah perform? Nope. I mean, they didn't see him necessarily going overboard, being swallowed by a great fish. It was because he preached the word of God to them. Simple truths. They heard God's word and they were stirred. Christopher Ash asks, "What effect does the Bible have on you when you read it?" It can sometimes be hard to understand, but does it change you? Does it make you any different? You see, that's repentance. It's when actual change happens in our lives, a change of heart that is evidenced in your life. And if not, if we go through life and if we do not have this repentance, if we do not have this change of heart that changes who we are, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, we are told, will be standing there. A woman who came from the ends of the earth because her heart was stirred. Do you have any less than her? Or do we have more? Jesus says that something greater than Solomon is here. So what's the excuse for not coming to Him, for not growing in Him, for not repenting? Jonah had a good message for sinful people. Solomon was a wise and a wealthy king, but we have something better than Jonah, better than Solomon, the one whom those men were only pale shadows of, Jesus Christ. The one who wasn't swallowed by a great fish, but who went into the earth for 3 days and for 3 nights and rose again so that we could have standing before God. Will you come to Him at the stirring of your heart as the queen traveled across the vast desert at the stirring of her heart? No more excuses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these visions of the kingdom that You give us, things that stir our hearts towards the things of You. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to that stirring of our heart. And even if our hearts have been stirred here this morning, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave that undone. But Father, may we seek You, and when we seek You, we are told that we will find You. And in repentance, our lives change. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people of changed lives. And Lord, that You would bless us as a people so that we may be a blessing to others. So thank You for what You offer us. And may there be nothing that would stand in our way, that we wouldn't make excuses, God, but that we would wholeheartedly give ourselves to You, not because we know that we need to, but because how can we help but not when we understand all of the riches that You have given to us in Jesus Christ? May we come to You with heart, soul, and mind. In true repentance, we pray. No more excuses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.